and our minds constantly. We want to thank you for the little things that we take for granted, the small blessings that we have, the ability to meet together, the joy of family, of marriage, friendships, relationships, the air that we breathe, the place that we live. Father, we give you thanks for all of these things. And as we come now to hear your eternal perspective on the world and upon where we will live for all eternity, we ask once more that we might see your goodness to us, not just in these small things, but in the big things too. Please help us to understand your word this morning. There's some difficult things here. And we pray that as we come away from hearing this talk, that we'd be encouraged to live for Jesus, that we would persevere in him, and that we'd know your word and our life in you a little bit better. Please be with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus is faithful and true, and his judgments last forever and ever. So where is your name written? 140 characters and a Twitter account. That's all it took for Israel Folau to create national outcry and an international sporting outrage. The talented former Wallabies fullback and a committed Christian, Israel Folau replied to a tweet from a man named Mike Sefton. The question was, what was God's plan for gay people? Izzy's reply set the rugby world ablaze. Hell, he said, unless they repent of their sins and turn to God. Do you remember the controversy? Was Izzy wrong for saying what was right? People go to hell unless they repent and turn to God. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? That's what we believe, isn't it? But this isn't about gay people. It's about all people who don't repent, right? In a secular society where belief is kind of hard to believe, it's unbelievable that so many people got so offended. Who cares about hell if it doesn't exist? Well, it turns out lots of people care about hell. Hell and homosexuality all in one tweet on social media. A guy named Israel hit the cultural sensitivity jackpot. Lots of people were deeply offended. There were calls to have Israel banned, calls to have him kicked out of rugby, calls to revoke his passport, threats that he'd be denied entry into New Zealand, like that's some kind of punishment. Condemned in the media, condemned on social media, condemned by activists, politicians and sponsors, condemned by players and supporters, Israel Folau was condemned by other Christians too. Not for what he said, but for the way that he didn't say it. Israel Folau stood condemned, condemned for telling others that they stood condemned. Because everybody needs to be tolerated and accepted. No one wants to be condemned, and no one wants to condemn anyone anymore. Except for Izzy, who's no longer tolerated or accepted. Can you see the hypocrisy? Isn't that what we're being told to believe by our culture? Isn't that the cultural message that we're all now being asked to accept? Tolerance, equality, inclusion and acceptance for everyone, except for those who happen to disagree with you. Our society has no tolerance or acceptance for people like Israel Folau or for people like us. Australians don't care about hell, but they sure as hell care what we say about it. For 72% of Aussies who are cold towards Christianity, the thought of a loving God who allows people to go to hell is too big of an obstacle for them to overcome for faith. But Australians care what we say about hell because they can't accept the idea that God doesn't accept everybody. We can't tolerate the idea of judgment and condemnation. We think God should be, well, more like us. We don't accept a loving God who wouldn't approve of us, so we don't approve or accept of a God who isn't like us. It's offensive to us that God might be offended by us. Offensive that a loving God would get offended. Can you see the hypocrisy? We want justice, but we insist on tolerance. We want acceptance, but we demand fairness. Culturally, we've brought into the idea that hell is only for bad people. Tricked into thinking that hell is reserved for the baddest of the bad, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and for people who wear Crocs with socks. Seriously. Ironically, a 90s rock band called Nirvana recorded a song called Lake of Fire. Listen to the words of the chorus. Where do bad folks go when they die? They don't go to heaven where the angels fly. They go to a lake of fire and fry. Won't see them again till the 4th of July. I really like their music, but there is so much wrong here with their theology. But these lyrics simply reinforce the idea that only bad people go to hell. On the Mediterranean island of Patmos, the Apostle John had a vision of Jesus, a revelation of him. A revelation, the book, is a revealer. It's a clearer upperer. A vision about things that must soon take place, says John, about the things that must take place after this. John writes down what he sees and hears and records it for us in the book that you have in front of you, the book of Revelation. Revelation is written for Christian encouragement, specifically to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Roman Asia. Churches suffering under the great persecution, but it's also written for Christians and Christ followers everywhere. If you're a called, chosen, and faithful follower of Christ, then the book of Revelation was written for you. Not written to freak you out, not written to confuse you or to concern you, but written to be an encouragement for you. An encouragement so that you might persevere in your faith, an encouragement so that we might overcome and endure to the end together. John uses picture language in the book of Revelation, what theologians call apocalyptic literature. And these pictures are designed to help us. Now, John's already given us a few pictures of Jesus, hasn't he? He's already shown us a lot of pictures already. Revelation is like an art gallery. In chapter 1, John painted a picture of Jesus for us. You might remember seeing it. It wasn't the meek and mild Christmas card Jesus, but the awesome, triumphant, resurrected Jesus. And John now paints that picture again for us. For John suffering on the island of Patmos, for churches suffering throughout Roman Asia, for us who suffer and struggle too. See with me, won't you? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. When you're suffering unjustly, it's encouraging to know that Jesus is the just judge. And when you're being persecuted for your faith, it's reassuring to remember that Jesus is faithful. His name is Faithful and True. And that's the picture that John now paints for us. When you're overrun or overcome, it's uplifting to remember that we will be triumphant with him. When the kings of the earth are against you, remember that Jesus is the King of Kings. See that with me, won't you? Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is crowned with many crowns. He wages war against the nations. He is the Word of God, and he strikes down our enemies. He crushes them like grapes in a winepress. Sound familiar? Look again with me, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But John now tells us in verse 15 that all of these co-conspirators and plotters and uprisers will be ruled with an iron scepter, dashed into pieces of pottery like Psalm 2. He speaks his word of judgment against the nations like a sword. His word speaks justice. Roman historian Suetonius said that the Emperor Domitian rode around on a white horse. The Roman Emperor Domitian mercilessly persecuted the churches in Asia Minor. Domitian was the guy who boiled John in oil and sent him to the island of Patmos. But John's vision isn't of the emperor on a white horse, is it? He sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the rider called Faithful and True, now crowned with many crowns, eyes like blazing fire, with a name known only to him. The King of Kings rides out triumphantly, and the armies of heaven ride out with him. And they are laid to waste, these enemies of God, gathered for battle against the Lord and his anointed, gathered for battle against the people of God. The Lord wages war and judges with justice against the kings and the peoples of the earth, and all who bear the mark of the beast, all who've been deluded by the deceiver, are now left for the birds to eat like roadkill on the side of a highway. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into a fiery lake of sulfur. But for those who are suffering unjustly for their faith, can you see how his justice brings you comfort? And for those who are struggling to remain faithful, can you see now how his triumph will help you to persevere? And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's written to be an encouragement for us, for you. Because even though we suffer now, even though we struggle now, even though we're tempted and tested now, even though we're out of favor and fast out of friends, if you're on Jesus' team, Jesus wins. And that's the book of Revelation. Now, I'd really like you to keep all of this in mind because it's about to get 1,000 times more complicated. Have a look there with me, won't you? Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. What's clear is that the dragon is Satan, the ancient serpent known as the devil. And the surrounding context of this passage is battle imagery. Satan is about to be destroyed. The one who lies and deceives is about to be sentenced by justice and truth, judged by the one who is faithful and true. Jesus wins. But what is not immediately clear for us is what is meant by 1,000 years and what does the binding of Satan mean? And that's the basis of different theological views about the millennium. There are three main views about these 1,000 years. Premillennialists believe that Satan and his influence will be completely removed from the earth. A future golden age of righteousness and peace will come as Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Postmillennialists think that this is a future golden age event, but Jesus won't return until the 1,000 years is over. These are the people who watch the news carefully, interpreting the Bible with a calendar and a to-do list. Amillennialists aren't Christians from North Queensland. But amillennialism is the view that Satan is already bound, and so now is the time to preach the gospel before Jesus returns. But maybe you're a panmillennialist, thinking that things will all just pan out in the end. After all, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. John's seeing a vision here, and you'll remember that numbers function in the book of Revelation as like painting a picture for us. Now, I'm an amillennialist, that's where I stand, not that I'm taking a stand on any of this stuff. And it's okay if you have a different view to me here on this. I think that we can still be friends, because any way you view this stuff, Jesus wins. What matters most isn't how you've understood Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, but on whose side you're on at the end. Those who side with Jesus will reign with him. Jesus wins. That's the point of Revelation. See with me, won't you? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, where are those who share in the first resurrection? But Satan and his friends have a fiery future ahead of them. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The serpent is the serpent who first asked the question in Eden, finally gets his answer in the final judgment. Friends, Jesus wins. I've been invited over for dinner many times before, but not usually by a written invitation that comes in the mail. My name was written on an invitation. I was the invited guest to a dinner. I was allowed to bring a guest of my own with me. I had to wear a lounge suit. Now, I don't know what a lounge suit is. I know what a track suit is. But I've never been to this bloke's place before. Most probably wouldn't get invited there again. He lives in Brisbane. Maybe you've heard of him. His Excellency the Governor, the Honourable Paul de Jersey. That's right, I was invited to have dinner at Government House with Queensland's Governor. Pretty fancy looking place, isn't it? Here's the card I had to show in order to get in the door. How good do you reckon the food was? Kicking back with the Governor and his wife, drinking cocktails and eating canapes with all of the other invited guests of His Excellency. John saw the rider on a white horse, but now he sees him seated on a white throne. Heaven and earth have passed away, and those who passed away now stand before the throne. See that with me, won't you? Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and his books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Here's the image. The books are out, they are wide open, and judgment is based upon what you've done. Now, I'm not sure about you, but that's not very good news, is it? Being judged according to what you've done. Not on whether you're good or you're bad, but judged according to what you've done. Imagine with me for a moment that your life is a public gallery containing the full record of everything that you've ever done. All of your thoughts, all of your words, all your actions, all the stuff that you've suppressed, all of those things that you've conveniently forgotten about. Up on the walls of a gallery, now on display for anybody and everybody to see. There's lots of things in your life that you can feel proud about, great moments, great memories for sure. But if we're being completely honest here for a moment, there's a few things we'd like to remain hidden, isn't there? Especially in our own thought life. The creator of Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, once sent a message to 12 of the most respectable people that he knew, just to see how they'd respond to what he said. The message he sent them simply said this: "Flee, all is revealed." Within 24 hours of his message being sent, 6 of those people out of the 12 had left the country. We all have secrets that we'd hate to have exposed, but the Bible tells us all of them have been recorded. Yep, all of them. Not just the way we've treated others, but also the way we've treated God. That's what's written in these books. And as you can see, the books are now wide open. God's judgment is according to what you've done. It's time to give an account for your life, answerable to your Creator for what you've done. So, how are you feeling around about now? It's all been recorded, written down to read like an open book. Everyone's name is written in the book, the living, the dead, even those who've been lost at sea. All of us, judged by God, the faithful and true judge, God judges us according to the things that we've done. But as fearful as that book might be, as fearful as the secrets contained in it are about you. That's not the book that you need to be concerned about. That's not the book that you need to focus on. You see, there's another book, and this book reads more like an invited guest list. You want your name written in this book because no matter what you've done, if your name isn't found on the guest list, well, see for yourself, chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You want your name written in the book of life. You need your name written on that guest list. And the only way that your name gets written in this book is because of the colour of the robe that Jesus now wears. See it with me, won't you? Chapter 19, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. His blood blotted out the permanent record of everything that we've ever done. No matter what we've done. His blood means that our judgment's already taken place. At the place where his blood was poured out for us, all the judgment of God for our sins was poured out on Jesus at the cross for us. We get to wear white because he now wears red. Jesus, the faithful and true judge whose just judgments last forever and ever. We're declared righteous with him. We've been made right by him. Your name written in the book of life, written in the blood that Christ bled for you. You see, for those of you suffering unjustly in your faith, can you see how his justice now brings you comfort? And for those of you who are struggling to remain faithful, can you see how his triumph will help you to persevere to the end? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus wins. And because he wins, we get to win too. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for the big picture. The big picture that you've given us, because we get so lost in the details. We get so caught up in the little things of life and the things that don't really matter and the things that aren't important. They're important to us, but in the eternal scheme of things, not all that important. We get lost in those things, and so we want to pray this morning that we might see the world from your perspective, our life from your perspective too. That our names are written in the book of life, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And because Jesus wears the robe that is red, we're able to wear the one that's white. And so we pray this morning, our Father, that no matter where we are in life at the moment, whether we're struggling, whether we're feeling tempted, whether we're being persecuted or punished, or we feel like we're outcasts, we ask this morning that you'd help us to see once more that Jesus wins. And because he wins, we get to win with him. So we thank you, our Father, for the celebration, the victory celebration that lays ahead for us. And we ask that now, in light of these things, that you would help us to love one another well, to live for Jesus, not to get caught up in the little things that don't matter, but to know that he wins. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.